This is the third of three parts as we dissect chapter 8. It's called In Christ, part 3. We're going to be covering 31 through 39, but this is one of those situations where the introduction is going to be a bit longer than the actual message. This section of chapter 8 deals with our security. There's this wondrous security and this assurance for every one of us as believers. And we know that because the Word of God tells us that right here. So when we live in this truth that's presented here, there's a freedom from fear, because the greatest tragedy that we could face, which is separation from God, is impossible. And we can walk in that truth. Now, if you remember, chapter 1 gives us our theme statement. And this is important. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So this refers to, of course, the security that we have is for those who have received, who have accepted the gospel of Christ. And because of that, we are considered just or justified, and we will live by faith. But then we immediately enter into this really dark realization of man's wickedness and our tendency towards sin and God's willingness to turn people over to the depravity of their own minds because they refuse to hold knowledge of him in their minds. We're seeing that playing out our streets today. And it was always there. It's just the mask has been torn off. And we're seeing evil for what it is, those who are unwilling to hold knowledge of God in their minds. And so the Lord is turning them over to the darkness, the depravity of their own minds. He then points to the self-righteous and the unrighteous. And that not only those who sin, but those who approve of such things, and they will be condemned. Again, we're seeing that being played out because there is just wickedness that's being poured out into our streets, and because of fear of the crowds, fear of the mobs, you know, that there are politicians and entertainers and corporations that are capitulating to that nonsense. Well, God has something to say to them, and that is that not only those who are sinning, but those who are approving of such things are condemned. Then in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if this is where we stopped, we would indeed think that God is against us. You know, after verse 17 and all the way through chapter 3, you read that, man, he does not like me. But Paul sets out to prove that he, God, by his grace, has justified and sanctified us because of Jesus offering himself up as a replacement for us on the cross. Remember that word, propitiation? He's offered himself up as a replacement for us on the cross, and he took on the wrath of God that was due to us. So in the chapter 5, it tells us that while we were enemies of Christ, he died for our sins. While we were enemies, he didn't die for good people, right? And it's not good people that are saved, it's sinners that are saved. And so in chapter 6, we are freed from sin, from the reign of sin that we were born into in Adam, and we struggle to live with. You know, but we were freed from it. And then chapter 7, we cry out, "Who will deliver us from this body of death? I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do." You know, and as we struggle with these things, we do those things. And so we cry out, "Who's going to deliver us from this body of death?" Well, Paul says specifically, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And if you remember that picture, you know, whenever somebody murdered somebody else, one of the punishments was that they would tie the corpse to you, and you would drag it around until you were dead, because that would infect you. So if you can just imagine that, that's what's happening. You know, Paul is saying, "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? These sins that just continue to corrupt me, and the fact that I just wrestle with this stuff." And so it brings us up to that glorious proclamation in chapter 8 and in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Not little condemnation, lesser condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what we tried to do through keeping the law and wrestling with our flesh can only be accomplished by grace when we walk according to His Spirit. Praying by the Spirit according to His will as His children, with full inheritance, and able to call Him Daddy. That's how close our relationship is. All things are going to work for the good in our lives when we love Him and we're separated unto Him for His purposes. Remember that verse? All things to the good for those who love God are the called according to His purpose. Stated a different way, all these things are going to work for the good in our lives when we love Him and are separated. That's what that means. We're separated unto Him for His purposes. So everything that happens in our lives, we know that God is going to use it for our good and His glory when we're doing what He called us to do. We also learn that along with creation, yearn for completion of our adoption. Yet we are adopted, but yet this the completion of our adoption is what we're waiting for. We have the fullness. Don't get me wrong. We have the fullness of the adoption, the fullness of our inheritance, but there's just one more thing that we get because of our adoption, and that's the redemptions of our bodies in this heavenly state. And yet we endure the sufferings of this world while we're waiting for that with patience. Well, Paul, it's easy for you to say, yeah, it was. The only person that can make that kind of statement is somebody who is absolutely familiar with God's glory and with tribulation. And Paul was very familiar with both. And so when he says this, he can say it with authority. We can receive it with authority, that we can endure the sufferings of this world with patience. Patience towards what? Towards the glory that we will receive. That being in Christ, we receive both His cross and His crown. We are inheriting that glory as co-heirs with Christ. So we have to understand that this is not a promise that we will be without struggle, quite the opposite. But it will be for good when we're separated to Him and walk according to His purposes. And then in chapter 8, we get into this sticky issue of predestination. Those whom He predestined, He called, and them He glorified. Well, if you're an Arminian, yeah, kind of struggle over that. If you're a Calvinist, well, then you rejoice in that. You know, it says that not that He will glorify, but He did glorify, and we're predestined to walk in the work He has had for us since before creation. But we're going to be covering that in greater detail in chapter 9. Not avoiding it. Just I think it's better if we just wait until chapter 9 to address that. But let me say this. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and I think he's probably the most balanced teacher I've ever heard teach on this, and he was considered a Reformed theologian. And he's made several statements, but this is a really good one. It says, does the sinner respond to God's grace against his own will? No. He responds because God's grace makes him willing to respond. The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved in this life. Thank you, Dr. Wiersbe. Both are taught in the Bible. John 6:37 says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Both are true, and both are essential. I think that's an excellent, excellent position to take. And again, we're going to get back into that in chapter 9. So is predestination and election taught in the Bible? Absolutely. Is man's responsibility taught in the Bible? Absolutely. It's just as essential to know that as much as God has chosen you, there is no possibility of being abandoned. And that's what we understand here. We should never live in fear of separation from God. So let's get into it. Verse 31, it talks about the triumphant victory of the life and the Spirit. So Paul begins his conclusion to this section of the chapter. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's parse that out a little bit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul has shown the lengths that God went to save man from his wrath and equip him for victory over sin and death. who can doubt that God is not against us, but very much for us? See, it says two things. Number one, because not only is he not against us, but he is not dormant in his relationship with us. He's not passive in his relationship with us. It's not just, well, he kind of created things and then, what, guys, you're on your own. No, he is for us. And where it says, if God is for us, that's not a conditional statement. You know, well, if that's going to happen, then we're going to have to do this kind of thing. It's since, you know, if you're going to the store, then pick up whatever, you know, same thing, since you're going to the store. But it is conditional in the fact that what then shall we say to these things? You know, Paul is talking about what things are we talking about here? You know, he says, he's referring back to something else. So many think that we're okay with God and may even think that they act in his name. Paul, when he was killing the Christians, you know, he thought he was acting on God's behalf. And there's a lot of zealots that do that, you know, that do horrible, horrible things, thinking that they're acting in the name of God. I mean, just think a few years back, Westboro Baptist Church, you know, in the name of God. You know, anybody that speaks out in hatred against anyone else may think that they're doing it in the name of God. They are not. So what shall we then say to these things? Many think that they can continue to live in sin and deny the things of God and still be in right relationship. That's the these things that he's talking about. But see, God is only for us if we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. That's the condition. God is only for us if we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. The gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus spoke more about the despair of hell than he did the glories of heaven. That's important to understand. He spoke more about the glories of hell, the despair of hell than he did the glories of heaven. And Paul is quite clear about the horror of sin in our life and the life of sin and the slavery that it puts us in. And so we have to take our sin seriously and we have to deal with it harshly. And it's this lack of severity with our sins that leads us into destructive, unbiblical life decisions. You know, we just think that we can, you know, we can continue on in our and just make the decisions outside of the Bible, you know, and they seem to be okay. God's going to handle it because of grace. No, not at all. Now, can we be forgiven for these things? Absolutely. But why would we allow ourselves to walk in that kind of sinful lifestyle to begin with that allows us to make one bad decision after another as it comes to our relationship with God and possibly others? So we have to take our sins seriously and we have to deal with it harshly. But we also have to know that even in our weakness and our failures, our lack of faith and our lack of fruit, even our misapplication of Scripture sometimes, even then we can know that he is for us. He is for us. I'm not talking about a corruption of Scripture, but sometimes we misapply Scripture. Sometimes we take it out of context. Even in those things, even when we're failing, you know, we're trapped back in chapter 7. You know, why do I do these things? Well, why don't I do these things? Even then we can know that he is for us. So that's what Paul's talking about when he says, what then shall we say to these things? Those are the these things that he's talking about. So while our sin can change the quality of our relationship with the Lord, he is still for us. And the law cannot condemn us. Verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because we have the Spirit of God with us, we can overcome the flesh. It's important, right? Because we have the Spirit of God with us and in us, we can overcome our flesh and live for God. So we have this blessed hope of Christ's return and we look at it with desire, not fear. How many of you are afraid of Jesus coming back? I'm just not ready. Well, buck up, I am. We look at each new day with the understanding that God is for us. And if he is, who can be against us? I mean, who can be against us? If you think about it, God is for us, who can be against us? You know, despite the suffering Christians face, if God is for them, what does it matter if others are against them? I was talking earlier to someone about the fact that there are more people groups these days, and Christians are definitely amongst them, that feel somehow that the world is against them. Well, I think we're the only ones that truly can't claim that, because Scripture tells us the world is against you. But we have this persecution complex, and so, you know, if you are some right-handed Eskimo gay, then, you know, you're being persecuted, right? And so that's the group you're in, right? And if you're blue-eyed, well, that's another group over here. Right-handed Eskimo gay blue eyes are over here. But see, what we can say is, yes, the world is against us. Scripture tells us the world is against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? So why does it matter? It matters in our lives, doesn't it? It matters in what we do and don't do. It matters in certain countries. It matters whether you're going to live or die. So it's not a light thing. But it was said once before that one person plus God makes an unconquerable majority. So if God is for us, who can be against us? So we can face each day with understanding that we need not fear our past, our present, or our future. It doesn't mean that persecution's not going to come. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have tribulation. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have trials. We know that. We live that. But we can face each day with the understanding that we need not fear our past. We are not tied to the past of our sins, and the enemy cannot accuse us, because there is no condemnation. There is no sin. We need not concern ourselves with the future, because our future is the bright hope of his coming.
Yeah.
And we need not fear our present, even though we are wrapped up in the circumstances of them. So verse 32, Paul begins to give the evidence that God is for us, the gift of Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if the Father already gave his ultimate gift, his son, what makes us think that he won't give us the smaller gifts? He's already given us the greatest gift he possibly could. And there's a Jewish word, dayenu, which means as if that's not enough. You know, Lord, you gave us this, and if that's not enough, then you gave us this. Now, as that applies to a Christian, Lord, you gave us your son, as if that's not enough. You gave us the grace to have faith in your son, and as if that is not enough. You gave us your Holy Spirit, and as if that is not enough, and you see it, as if that is not enough. You've already given us all these things. How is he going to deny us these other things? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. Verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Let me stop there for just a moment, then we'll go on. I think the latest tally, just based upon the chemical makeup of our bodies, right? You know, the very stuff that we're made of, remember, we're made of dust. It has about the same chemical equivalent as dust. And so if, you know, if you were to take all the minerals and try and put it on the open market that's in our body, then you would have enough for about a Big Mac, right? And so that's not our value. These bodies are not our value. It's our heart, it's our soul that God is after. So he's saying, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's talking about our soul, our eternity. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I think it's exactly the opposite. Worry has a tendency to make you shorter. Your body just kind of constricts. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, just from a physiological perspective, the more you worry, the more you kind of, you know, your body becomes unhealthy. But at the same time, you notice that you start doing this, you know, and your shoulders are down and your head is down. And so you are not going to gain one cubit in your stature. You continue to shrink. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, that's how temporary it is, will he not much more clothe you, O you a little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, that means those who are not connected to the Lord. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first, and this is the important part, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is his own trouble. So we are his children. He's already given us the greatest gift he possibly can, and that is our salvation through Jesus Christ, full inheritance and adoption into his family, the fact that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. The Spirit it dwells in us. So we are his children, and as we walk with him, called according to his purpose, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, we have all we need, not necessarily all we want, but all we need, unless we bring those two into line, where we recognize that if God's given it to me, that must be what I need, so that is what I want, right? But see, God brings things into us and we say, okay, that's what we need, but that's not what we want. And that's where the enemy gets in and is able to say, God's holding out on you. You know, you deserve a better life. You deserve a better house. You deserve a better spouse. You deserve a better job. You deserve better children. You deserve to eat better. You deserve a better car. You deserve a better pastor, you know. When we recognize, God, you're giving me this, so this must be what I need, so therefore, that's what I want. Lord, give me the desires of my heart, because you've already given into my heart your desires. So we walk with them, we are called according to his purpose, and we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when that happens, we have all we need. Lord, what more could you give us? But Paul presents significant arguments to prove that there could be no separation between the believer and God. So we get into the last part of verses 33 through 39, and let's break that down. Again, the security of the believer in God's love. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We are secure from every charge against us if we are declared not guilty, if we're justified because of Christ's sacrifice, then we are God, and we have accepted that salvation, then we are God's elect. And who's going to bring a charge against us? You know, if we've been declared not guilty, if we've been declared innocent, justified by the highest judge, then who can bring an additional charge? We've been seeing a lot of Supreme Court cases lately, and that's kind of what that means, is the highest court in the land has made a decision, and so therefore you've got no place else to go. Well, we call the judge, the highest judge, Daddy. So we are secure from every charge against us. He has declared us not guilty. Even when someone accuses us or we accuse ourselves, God never will. Satan is called the enemy of the accuser of the brethren, excuse me. And he says, okay, state your case. He looks to Jesus, and Jesus says, he's one of ours. Case dismissed. Our justification, our innocence, doesn't change from day to day, and this should bring peace to our hearts. And we sin, right? We do that. We fail. Oh, God's mad at me. He doesn't love me today because I just really messed up so badly. No, your justification does not change from day to day. Your relationship with him as your father, his child, does not change from day to day. That should bring peace to your hearts. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? We are secure from all condemnation. In Hebrews, we're told that he is our great high priest. Now, a priest, specifically a high priest, is obligated to represent God to the people and the people to God. So if Jesus is our advocate, he's promoting our benefit. In verse 34, he's pleading to his Father that we are one of his. Who can condemn us? So we call the judge, the high judge, Daddy. We call our Savior, our advocate, he's our attorney, the fix is in. Who can condemn us? And as our high priest, according to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, as our high priest, he can give us the grace we need to overcome temptation and defeat the enemy. That should bring us peace to our hearts. Verses 35 through 36. This is kind of interesting. Let me read through the whole thing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So separate. But basically what that means is who can get between us? Who can get between us? Remember what Jesus said? All you've put in my hand, no one can snatch out. Who can get between us? This quote on nakedness. This term today suggests indecency on parade. Then, at that point, it meant a lack of clothes simply because no one had no way or means of getting any. So that's what that nakedness means there, is that there's such poverty that there's no clothing. And that's a real thing. Just ask the Sudanese Christians who are on the run from torture and murder. So shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine? We're seeing famine. We're certainly seeing distress or peril. And the sword, at this point, is the only thing that Paul hasn't seen. He will. But the sword is the only thing that Paul hasn't seen in his own life. He saw tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. Just read his autobiography. The sword, eventually he will see. And he goes on to say, he quotes Psalm 44:22 here when he says, we're killed all day long. It says, for your sake, those are important words. For your sake, we are killed all day long. Now remember, this is written to the Jews. So think about that for a moment. It means that they suffered in faithfulness to God. Okay, as the psalmist was writing this, he's saying, for your sake, we are killed all day long. It means that they suffered in faithfulness to God and because of their faithfulness to God. So without developing the thought too much, the psalm suggests this incredible revolutionary concept of the Old Testament, man or woman who lived for God. Suffering was not a punishment, it was a battle scar. suffering was not a punishment. It was a battle scar. And it was the price that they had to pay because of their faithfulness to God. And it's the price that they have paid for 5,000 years. It's because of their faithfulness that they receive greater abuse than if they had just gave up and just began to live like the rest of the world. Because of their faithfulness. And many did abandon it because, you know, they became Gentiles, if you will, because they just couldn't stand it anymore. You know, an old Jewish adage is that sometimes, you know, when we ask God, you know, if we're your chosen people, then please, for a while, could you go choose somebody else? The sense is that even in such terrible defeat and disgrace, none of this can separate us from the love of Christ or change our destiny as being more than conquerors in Him. None of these things. So verse 37, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So no matter what our circumstances, none of the sufferings of this present time can separate us from the love of God, and that's important to understand. It doesn't say that none of these things are going to touch my life. It says none of these things are going to separate us from the love of God. This is what makes us conquerors and even more. That more than conquerors, how is this Christian more than a conqueror? The word, you know, without sounding pretentious, the Greek here, it's kind of cool. It's hypernikeo now. You all have seen Nikes, right? Please don't buy Nikes, but you guys have seen Nikes. That's a Greek word that means victory. Well, the word that he's using here, more than conquerors, that's one word, and it's hypernikeo. Gaining a hyper, you stick hyper in front of anything, right? It's gaining a surpassing victory, right? That's what that word means. So he overcomes, we're more than conquerors with a greater power, the power of Jesus. He overcomes. We have this victory with this greater motive, which is to glorify Jesus, not ourselves, and with greater victory because we don't even lose anything in the battle. We cannot lose the love of God. Nothing separates us. And so we overcome with a greater love. You want to conquer your enemies? You want victory over your enemies? Conquer them with love. That's what Jesus did. When you were yet enemies, Christ died for your sins. You want to conquer your enemies? Conquer them with love. Paul's familiar with this. I mean, can you imagine as a Roman guard being chained to Paul for 4 hours? You're gonna be saved, man. Unless you are completely dead in your soul, you're going to be saved. And so he was conquering his enemies with love. So how do we take this home? The question then becomes, are you hypernikeo? Are you gaining surpassing victory in these turbulent times? Doesn't feel like it, does it? God has said that we are more than conquerors. Does that mean that ultimately Christianity is restored to prominence, that law and order is restored, that morals and values are once again based on the Bible? Probably not. Again, creation is groaning. You know, we are in Matthew 24, you know, where the pains are, you know, coming and going. Labor pains are just, you know, they're getting stronger and they're coming more quickly. The baby's coming, you know. So I don't see us going back to this nice, you know, society. I just don't see it. We have no such guarantee. As a matter of fact, we have the guarantee that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. So God's children contend with this through the years and around the world. There is no guarantee. And there are more martyrs for the faith in the 20th century than in total for the previous 19 centuries. It was a deadly century for people of faith. So we have no such guarantee that things are going to get better. But this verse applied to them. It applies to what's going on around the world. It applies to us now. That we are more than conquerors. So are you more than a conqueror? Are you hyper-nikeo? Are you gaining a surpassing victory in these turbulent times? It is when we are not assured of victory that we shrink back in fear, right? If we feel like this is too difficult, or we know that we're going to be slaughtered in this, then we kind of shrink back in fear, and we're worried of what might be or what might come. And so we think more about the consequences than we do the gain. That's not being more than a conqueror. So because the victory is already won, we will not be separated from the love of Christ, right? Our eternity is not, it's not in jeopardy. What can we lose by living a life for the Lord? My assets, my home, my life. But not the greatest thing. The love of God, my eternity, I cannot lose that. I asked Thursday night during the Bible study, because it was kind of brought to my attention, I just want to make sure. It is my obligation to be as the sons of Issachar, as it is yours, and to know the signs of the times, to know the times that are around us. It's also my obligation to make sure that I'm conveying to you what I understand to be true and not just hysteria. But to completely emphasize that and not to emphasize what God has in store for us can bring us to a gripping fear or this kind of hyper vigilance or this hyper hatred towards others. And so I ask the question, and I ask it of you, are you afraid today? Are you afraid? Some of you will say no, some of you will say yes. The other question I have to ask is, are you fatigued because of how long this has been going on and how difficult this has become? As I walked away from that video conference yesterday, and I realized I'm not doing that. I'm miserable. I'm not doing a tenth of what they're doing down in Honduras with so much less. And I thought, why would I even think that I'm fatigued? We have to ask ourselves, am I fatigued because of the constant news flow, because of the constant misinformation, because we can't trust our own government, because we can't trust, you know, and so we get into the struggles. Are you fatigued? Well, I have to encourage you to gird up your loins, because this is not going away. Are you more than a conqueror? Or do you question your relationship with the Lord because of sin? I think that's probably one of the biggest things, is that because we sin, or because there are some things that I'm unwilling to address in these issues of life, that makes me think that maybe God doesn't love me because I'm unwilling to address these things. You know, people have a tendency to pull away from what they don't want to address, right? So, you know, you're dealing with sin, or you're wanting to make a decision that you know is outside of the Word of God, so all of a sudden you start disappearing from church. Or not hanging around with your friends that you know are going to challenge you on these things. It may be that you're not a conqueror, that you don't feel like you're a conqueror, or you question your relationship with the Lord because of sin, because of things that you're doing, or your unwillingness to address these issues of life. But this is the promise that we have. Verse 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what you guys need to be taking home. Nothing which appears to be good, nothing which appears to be evil, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in our past, Nothing in the future can separate us from the love of God. Nothing created, including other people, can separate us from the love of God. Not principalities, not powers. Now we know in Ephesians it tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we know that those principalities and powers are what is fully engaged in Washington, D.C., and in Frankfurt, and in Paris, and in Moscow. And just, those are the things that we're dealing with. They are very much engaged, but when the government comes and tells you, like it's doing in China, you cannot worship God, the Bible says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing created. But see, we let other people separate us from our relationship with the Lord. Paul was persuaded because of everything that he'd stated in his prior arguments in these 8 chapters of Romans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, save one thing. Me. When you walk away, when you decide to walk away, and that starts by not understanding that you are already victorious. I don't feel the victory. Paul did not come to this conclusion. God convinced him. That's what it means when it says, I am persuaded. God convinced him because of the strength of God's faithfulness and the bond that they had. So Paul was convinced by God that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in when we look and we see what Jesus did for us. He already gave us your greatest. Why would you give us less now? So he will give us all that we need. So my question to you, are you more than a conqueror? Are you persuaded? Father, Daddy, we just want to rejoice in this incredible, incredible security that we have in you, not because of anything we've done, but because of all that you have done. And Lord God, that we can walk in faithfulness, Lord, that we can walk in victory, knowing that the victory is already here. Lord, that God, while we wait for your return, we don't have to do that to be able to walk in strength. And Lord, that your glory, your goodness, is something that we can rejoice in today. We just love you so much, Lord. What a great and glorious God you are. Lord Jesus, we do ask for your return. But until that day, we ask that you'd give us the strength, that we would be girded, Lord, in our minds, Lord, with your word and with your faithfulness, with your promise, Lord. We'd be flooded with your grace, that we can indeed occupy until you return, just as you've called us to do. God, that we shrink away from nothing out of fear. Lord God, that we are cautious people. Lord, that we are thinking about things, that we're not foolish, but that as we walk in you, we do so without fear. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name.